And now we're going to carry on in Galatians chapter 6 today. And David's going to read for us. Thank you, David.
So we're under the heading of doing good to all, starting on chapter 6. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks they are something when they are not, they deceive themselves. Each one should test their own actions. Then they take pride in themselves alone, without comparing themselves to someone else. For each one should carry their own load. Nevertheless, the one who receives instructions in the word should share all good things with their instructor. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Amen.
Well, good morning. Good to see everybody. We'll pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which is a lamp unto my feet, as we've just been singing, and a light unto our path, and which is able to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Bless your word this morning here and downstairs with the children, we pray. And may your Spirit apply your work to our hearts and our wills. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're coming towards the end of Galatians, this revolutionary little letter. And I hope you've gathered by now that we are not saved. We're not brought into a relationship with God. We're not given eternal life. We're not part of God's kingdom by our own efforts, by our own good works. Have you understood that? Have you got that? Because that's the message of Galatians. We're saved because of what Jesus did for sinners on the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, he took the curse, Paul says in chapter 3, of God's broken law, and it was as if he had broken it, although he never actually did. And he took the shame and the judgment and the pain and the suffering and the rejection that should have been ours. He took it on behalf of all those who will trust themselves to him. And then he rose again from the dead to demonstrate that his work had been successful. And so we're saved now, not by trusting in ourselves, but by trusting in Jesus. God saves us not in response to anything we do or anything we will ever do, anything we will ever achieve. It doesn't make any difference to our salvation whatsoever. We're saved entirely by God's grace, which means his gift, his loving, undeserved gift. And we need to keep reminding ourselves of this over and over and over again because it's totally contrary to our proud, sinful nature. Nothing we do makes any contribution at all to our salvation. Say to yourself over and over and over again. Every day, remind yourself of this. Only the Holy Spirit can tell you that it's true. You'll only believe this, you'll only feel the power of it, you'll only live in the joy of it when the Holy Spirit shows you that it's true. I can't convince you. Nobody else can convince you. Only the Holy Spirit can convince you. I remember, and I think I've told you this before, probably on at least one occasion. I remember speaking at my previous church in Stockport at a senior citizens' lunch. We used to have them once a month. And I used to give the epilogue. And I used to try and tell the simple gospel every month because a lot of the people weren't people who normally came to church. On one occasion, I was talking about what I've just been talking about now, that salvation is not by good works. It is not by good works. Watch my lips. It is not by good works. And I said it in words of one syllable. And at the end, I stood at the door to shake hands as you do. And I thought, today is the day. They're all going to come to me and say, yes, I've seen it. I believe Jesus died for my sins. I want to be a Christian. I want eternal life. The first old lady, and it could have been an old man, but it wasn't old lady. The first old lady came to me and shook my hand and she said, well, we can only do our best, can't we? I actually felt like throwing myself in the River Mersey, which is the river that flows through Stockport. Honestly, I can't convince you. Unless the Holy Spirit convinces you, you'll never believe it. You won't. You'll keep thinking it's something about me. It's a little bit about me, but it isn't. Honestly, it isn't. That's the message of the letter to the Galatians. So I hope you've got that. And we come to this chapter, and you'll be surprised to find that this chapter, or at least this passage in this chapter, is all about the importance and the necessity of good work. The necessity of good work. We must beware of giving the impression that evangelical Christians, Christians who really believe this gospel that I've just been talking about, we must beware of giving the impression that we are somehow against good works. A bit suspicious of good work. Actually, evangelical Christians, of all people, are very much for good works. We're all in favor of good works. But the point is that our good works are our response to God's amazing goodness to us. Paul was talking about this. That's the pastor, not the apostle. The pastor Paul was talking about this last Sunday night. And he quoted Ephesians chapter 2:10, where Paul says, salvation is by grace through faith. Even that's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. He tried to spell it out in words of one syllable as well. And then he said, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good work. If you're a Christian, you are a Christian by God's grace for good work. And Paul writes in Timothy that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross to purify unto himself a people who are zealous or eager to do good works. If you're a Christian, you are eager to do good works. You're looking out for opportunities to do good. And Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And so Paul writes in verse 10 of our passage this morning, verse 10, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of God. So we've got to do good works. We've got to do good to all people, especially the Christian family here. But not just to the Christian family here, all people as we have opportunity. So Paul isn't against good works, he is very much in favor of good works. And in verse 2, he talks about fulfilling the law of Christ. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. So we're not saved by the law. We're not saved by the law of Moses, but we are under the law of Christ. And even that law doesn't save us. Even keeping the law of Christ doesn't save us. Jesus made that absolutely clear when he gave us his law. What is the law of Christ? You'll find it in John's Gospel, chapter 13, where Jesus, on the last night that he lived here on this earth before he was crucified, he said to his disciples, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. So even there, the love of Jesus for us comes before any good works, any loving works that we do. We are to love one another as he has loved us. We love because he first loved us. You've got that even in the law of Christ. So Christians come to see that God loves them. God loves them. Jesus loves them. Jesus died for them. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20. And when we see that, we are free to love other people. We're secure. God loves us. And therefore, it doesn't matter what other people think about us. We don't have to compete with people all the time. We don't have to prove ourselves to other people or to God. We're accepted. We're loved. And the Holy Spirit pours God's love into our heart. We see the length and the depth and the breadth and the height of the love of Christ. And when we're secure in that love, and when we know we're accepted in the love of God, we're free to stop worrying about ourselves, free to stop envying other people, looking down on other people, resenting other people, and we can start genuinely to forget about ourselves and love others, even those who have hurt us or harmed us or offended us. So have you got it? We're not saved by good works. I'll say it again. We're not saved by good works, but we are saved for good work. And therefore, a Christian community is a community of love. A community of people who are absolutely astonished at God's undeserved love. They can't believe it. It's marvelous. They're amazed by it. And so we start to love one another as Christ has loved us. We forgive one another because God in Christ has forgiven us. So how can we not forgive the people who sin against us? We give to one another because God has given us his unspeakable gift, his inexpressible gift, the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son. Christ, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. So because Christ impoverished himself in order to enrich us, we, to some extent, impoverish ourselves in order to enrich one another. We love one another as Christ has loved us. So we forgive one another, we give to one another, we serve one another in love, we work for harmony and unity amongst one another. And Paul says in verse 2, we bear one another's burden. So we're not necessarily talking about spectacular acts of love. We're just talking about helping each other with our burden. Quietly noticing. Quietly helping. Encouraging. Keeping one another going. Boosting one another's morale. So if a brother or a sister is discouraged or weak or sad or troubled or find the going hard, we do what we can to help them, to encourage them, to listen to them, to pray for them and to let them know that we pray for them. And we try to help them in a practical way. We may give time or money or energy to help them. We bear one another's burden and so fulfill the law of Christ. And Paul says that these good works, verse 10, are not confined to the local church. Do, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, in and out of the church, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Obviously, We find it easier to love one another in the family of believers, but we don't confine our good works to the local church. As we have opportunity, we do good to all people. Christians are good neighbors. Our hearts go out to anybody who is in distress, regardless of their race, regardless of their religion. That's the whole point of the parable of the Good Samaritan. He wasn't a fellow Jew, he was a Samaritan. And he came across this person who was of a different religion, a different, partially different race from himself, but that didn't enter his head. And he just did what he could to bear his burden. That's what Christians are like. Our hearts go out to all people in distress. And the early church, as Pastor Paul reminded us last Sunday night, was renowned for this. He quoted the Roman Emperor Julian, sometimes called Julian the Apostate. He was called Julian the Apostate because he wanted to rid the Roman Empire of Christianity. He wanted to go back to the pagan Roman gods. Rome wasn't doing very well, so why wasn't he doing very well? Maybe it's because we're neglecting those pagan Roman gods of Rome. And maybe it's these Christians. Maybe Rome isn't doing well because of these Christians. So he wanted to get rid of the Christians from the empire. And he failed. He failed completely. And this is what he said. Incidentally, the Romans at that time, who weren't believers, called Christians atheists. They called them atheists because they didn't believe in and wouldn't worship the ancient gods of Rome. He says, the atheists, the Christians, the Christian faith has been specially advanced through their loving service rendered to strangers. Their loving service rendered to strangers. And through care for the burial of the dead. They didn't just bury their own dead, they buried the pagan dead as well. It is a scandal, wrote Julian, that godless Galileans, that is, followers of Jesus of Galilee, care not only for their own poor, but ours as well, while those who belong to us look in vain for the help that should be rendered to them. So the Christians were renowned, not just for loving one another in the local church, but for helping everybody else. And that has always been the case. Most of the good things in our society are due to the influence of the Christian church. You won't get told that these days, but it happens to be absolutely true. Christianity is the driving force behind schools, behind hospitals, behind orphanages. Most of the good things in the UK have been brought about through the influence of the gospel. People like William Wilberforce, who fought for years and years in Parliament to abolish the slave trade. People like Lord Shaftesbury, and we ought to hear more about Lord Shaftesbury. One of these days I'll give you a talk about Lord Shaftesbury. Not on a Sunday, of course, but Lord Shaftesbury, tremendous. Incidentally, have you ever heard of a lady called Maria Millis? Put your hand up if you've heard of a lady called Maria Millis. No, I thought not. Maria Millis was Lord Shaftesbury's nurse, and she was a Christian. His parents were not Christians, and they didn't have much time to bother with him. They were aristocrats, and in those days, if you're an aristocrat, you didn't bother much with your kid. So Maria Millis was the big adult influence on young Shaftesbury, and she led Lord Shaftesbury to Christ. And Lord Shaftesbury was the man who, for years, campaigned in Parliament against, like, for instance, sending children up chimneys at the age of 5 or 6, or down mines at the age of 5 or 6, or working them almost to death in the mills. He put a stop to that, and he was involved in all kinds of other tremendous things as well. But Maria Millis is the name to remember, because nobody remembers Maria Millis. God does, but we don't. But there would have been no Lord Shaftesbury doing what he did without Maria Millis doing what she did. Anyway, I've diverted completely from what I was supposed to be talking about. But I just thought you'd be interested. Okay, so we do good works. And in this passage, we've got two examples of loving actions in the local church. Two specific examples of loving actions in the local church. Two examples of bearing one another's burden. And the first is in the very first verse. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. And verse 3, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions, that he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else, for each one should carry his own load. So the first example of bearing somebody's burdens in a local church is, how do we show love to a brother or a sister who is going astray? How does a Spirit-led church respond to a brother or a sister who is caught in a sin, as Paul puts it? What's the loving thing to do? Well, there's all sorts of things you can do. You could ignore it, and that's what's usually done or not done. You could ignore it and hope that eventually things will work out. You can talk disapprovingly amongst ourselves about it, and that's quite often done as well in local churches. We could tear a strip off him or her. We could just wait for the church leaders to get involved. But none of these responses are loving responses. None of these responses are from the Holy Spirit. They're actually responses from our old sinful nature. So if we're led by the Spirit, what would we do? Well, Paul says, if someone's caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him. The word caught there means that he's got involved in a pattern of sinful living. And the word actually is transgression. So this is a deliberate act of rebellion. He knows it's wrong. It's a deliberate transgression of the law. And he's caught in it. He's caught in this pattern of disobedient living. And therefore he needs help. The word was actually used of catching fish, hooking fish. So this brother needs help to get free, whether he realizes it or not. Well, Paul says the loving thing to do is to offer that help. To do nothing is not the loving thing to do. To wait for the church leaders to get involved is not the thing to do. The church leaders may not know about it, and there is no need, at least to begin with, for them to know about it. So Paul says somebody should restore this person, and he says the person who does it should be a spiritual person, which doesn't mean he's a kind of class one Christian. It simply means the sort of Christian like we've been learning about last week, for instance, in chapter 5, where Paul talks about walking in the Spirit rather than the sinful nature. And that should be true of any Christian, not just church leaders. So any Christian who becomes aware of this should try to do something about it. Now, this doesn't mean that we go to any person about any and every sin in their lives. Christians are involved with a constant conflict with remaining sin, as we saw last week, the war between the flesh and the spirit. All Christians experience that. There isn't a Christian anywhere who doesn't wish he was a better Christian, who doesn't long to be in glory, where there will be no more sin. There isn't a proper Christian anywhere who doesn't repent every day. The best deeds of every Christian are tainted by sin. And therefore, if you follow this instruction about every character defect, anything that's not perfect in the life of a brother or a sister, You'll never have a free evening. By that, well, I'll never have a free evening because you'll all be visiting me all the time. You will. Give me a break. I mean, I know about my defects and my sins. And I'm trying to work on them. So don't come and see me about things like that. And I won't come and see you about things like that either. That's why Proverbs says, and 1 Peter says, love covers over a multitude of sin. Love covers over a multitude of sins. We say, oh well, this isn't a perfect world. This is not a perfect church. There are going to be things that happen that disappoint us, even in church, that we wish were better. So we don't make a fuss about everything. We're talking here about an obvious wrongdoing which the person is not repenting of, which he is ignoring. He is ignoring, and if he continues to ignore it, it will destroy him. It will destroy him spiritually. And in that case, the loving thing to do, if you know about it, is to try to restore him or her. How do you do it? Well, Paul says two things. We do it carefully and we do it gently. We do it carefully because the word for restore here is a word which means or meant, for instance, it was the word that was used for mending nets. In Mark chapter 1, you've got Jesus calling his disciples while they were mending their nets. So it's a sort of intricate, difficult act of restoration. It was also incidentally used apparently for resetting a broken bone, which is a very delicate operation, probably painful. Although the purpose of it is not the pain, the purpose is the healing. But it's something that's got to be done very carefully, otherwise you'll make matters worse. And incidentally, if you do make matters worse, that doesn't mean to say you shouldn't have done it. You do it because it's the loving thing to do. You do your best to try and do something about it. It doesn't always work out. That might not be your fault. But you do your best, carefully, delicately, humbly, prayerfully, privately. Privately. You don't tell anybody else about this. You don't even tell the church leaders about it. Unless it gets to the point where you have to take it a step further, and you might want to involve a church leader or two then. But, to begin with, you don't tell a soul about it. So if it works, and you restore this brother, no one will ever know. And if the brother thinks you're talking about it to everybody, or to even to anybody other than the people who really need to know, it'll make it less likely that the person will take you seriously. So we do it carefully. And then secondly, we do it humbly. You who are spiritual should restore him gently. We've looked at the fruit of the Spirit. One of the fruits of the Spirit is gentleness. And it is the word that Jesus used when he said, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. So, the idea here is meekness, not weakness, because it takes a strong person to grasp this nettle. But it means we don't throw our weight around. We don't go into the situation feeling superior, wanting to give the person a piece of our mind. As Jesus put it, we deal with the beam in our own eye before we deal with the speck in our brother's eye. We do this conscious that we're sinners ourselves. Watch yourself, verse 1. Or you also may be tempted. You are capable of anything this person's done. In fact, you would have done it, but for the grace of God. So don't be censorious about this. If you've ever been involved in something like this, you'll know that getting involved in trying to help somebody with the sin in their lives actually deepens your own sense of sin. Probably the hardest thing to do. Because of this, who am I to be talking to anybody else about their sin? So trying to bring a brother to repentance may well bring you to repentance as well. And hopefully the result of the process will be two repentant sinners. Paul says, watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. So if you go to a brother or a sister in this kind of context with anything but a broken, contrite spirit, if you go with a sense of superiority or self-righteousness, then you'll do a lot more harm than good. Paul says, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Go in that spirit. And the particular sin, actually, to which you may be tempted when you restore a sinning believer is the temptation of pride, particularly if you're successful. Look what I've done. Look what I've achieved. Pride. There's a danger, says Paul, that we become busybodies, proudly pointing the finger at others, always wanting to sort other people out. But Paul says that our chief aim must be to sort ourselves out first. It is our own load of sin that we must deal with first. We must deal with the beam in our own eye before we deal with the mote in our brother's eye. But that doesn't mean we ignore the mote in our brother's eye. Okay, so this is very difficult. But in spite of the difficulties and in spite of the possible problems, the unloving thing to do, the way of the self-centered sinful nature, is just to ignore it. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, "Nothing can be more cruel than the tenderness that consigns another to his sin. Nothing can be more compassionate than the severe rebuke that calls a brother back from the path of sin." So that's one specific example of a Christian bearing another person's burden. It is another example of one of the things we can do for one another in a local church. The second example is in verse 6. Anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. Now the danger with this is that we just take it as an isolated statement, as if Paul was writing about all these other things, and it suddenly sort of pops into his head. Well, I'd better say something about supporting those who teach the word. But it's not like that at all. This is part of the argument. In other words, this is one example of mutual burden bearing. To engage, to bear one another's burdens, to engage in acts of loving kindness for one another, is to sow to the spirit and not to the sinful nature. And one way in which we can do this is to say that whoever teaches us the word of God doesn't have to worry about how to provide for himself or his family. This is one way in which we sow to the Spirit. Notice how Paul immediately goes on to talk in verse 7 about sowing to the Spirit and not to the flesh. After this statement about supporting the one who teaches us the Word of God. So that's a way, this is a way in which we do that. If the Word of God is what the Spirit uses to bring about growth in our lives, then one way in which we sow to the Spirit, i.e. foster the work of the Spirit, encourage the work of the Spirit in us and in the church, is to do this. To help bear the burden of the man who is teaching us the Bible. If we want to sow to the Spirit, we may want to free a man up to give himself to this great work of teaching the Word of God. And if we value the Word of God, that is what we will do. Churches are getting much better at this than they used to be. I'm talking particularly about our kind of church, independent churches. I can remember when I first went into the ministry, It was an absolute scandal, to be honest. I had friends in the ministry who were on what was then known as income support. They had to get extra money from the state. And it wasn't because the churches weren't rich enough to pay them. It was because the church didn't pay them properly. Now, this is something that can be misused. It often has been misused. We're not talking about bishops in palaces. We're not talking about television evangelists with private jets. In fact, one mark of an elder or pastor is that he is not to be greedy for gain. He's not to be a lover of money. He's not to be in it for the money. And he isn't in it for the love of the money. Anyone who's called to preach the word of God would do it for nothing, if necessary. The Apostle Paul, when necessary, mended tents in order to get the cash to carry on his ministry. He wasn't in it for the money. He was in it because he loved the gospel and he loved people. Anybody of whom that is true would do it for nothing. And they will gladly accept whatever the church can afford to give them. But if the church values the ministry of the word of God, then they will want the man who preaches the word of God to be able to give his whole attention to it. It is a demanding task. They won't want him to be thinking, how on earth am I going to make ends meet? And they will support him adequately. And they will see that his standard of living is roughly the average of that of the congregation. And that is to sow to the Spirit rather than to our sinful nature. It is to bear a brother's burden and so fulfill the law of Christ. On the other side of this is that Paul makes it clear in this verse that the main ministry of a church elder is instruction. Anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with the instructor. The word is not the usual word, it is the word catechized. Anyone who is catechized in the word must share all good things with his catechizer. If you don't know what a catechizer is, it doesn't matter. But you've heard of a catechism, haven't you? We used to teach children catechisms, and grown-ups actually used to learn catechisms as well, and it was a jolly good thing, I can tell you. I'm all for it, because it gave you a summary of what you believed and how you should behave. I wish we still did it today. We did try it with the children, didn't we, a while ago. And the main task of a church leader is to teach people the Christian faith, what to believe and how to behave. So the church leader is not the CEO of a business. There's nothing like that in the New Testament. He's not a social worker. You've got deacons to do that. The main task of the church leader is to instruct the congregation in the word of God, to teach the Bible, not just from the pulpit, but one-to-one, in small group, in all kinds of different ways. And when he does that, he is serving in love. He is bearing a burden, and it is a burden, I can tell you. I don't think people realize what a burden it is. They think we preachers just sort of come up with a sermon like that. Well, they don't. We don't. And in the New Testament, and it's much the same in our society today, people came to Christ from completely pagan backgrounds. They knew nothing at all. And somehow they needed to grow into mature Christians. And that's a big job. And to help them to do that, and to bring them to the point where they can teach others, is a daunting task. And the burden can sometimes be almost overwhelming. So bear one another's burdens. When you do this, when you try to do this, as I know Paul does, he is bearing a burden. And when we help him by supporting him financially, we are bearing gladly, gladly a burden. The Lord loves cheerful givers. We don't do it because we've got to, we do because we want to. So don't think that verse 6 is just a kind of afterthought. that Paul throws in because it's popped into his head. It is immediately after this that he goes on to say, look, God is not going to be mocked. He's not going to be made a fool of. He's not going to be treated lightly. We'll reap what we sow. Giving in the New Testament is often described in terms of sowing and reaping. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, 9. The one who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. The one who sows bountifully, generously, will reap bountifully, generously. There's quite a lot about giving in terms of sowing and reaping. And that's what Paul goes on to describe it as. And if we value the word of God, if we value the gospel above anything else, then we will gladly use our resources to further the gospel, to grow the church here and overseas. And if we're not willing for that, it shows that we can't really be taken very seriously. And we're not taking God very seriously either. And to do it gladly and cheerfully, if we do it, we will eventually reap a harvest if we don't give up. Because God's word will bear fruit. Amen.